If you have a Bible with you or on your device, if you would like to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're beginning, or we have begun, a little series on women in the Bible, and today we're looking at a woman named Hannah. So 1 Samuel, we're going to read the whole of chapter 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Ehu, the son of Tuhu, the son of Ziph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will be there always." "Do what seems best to you, Elkanah," her husband said. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you, praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. And we end our reading. May God bless his word to us today. Whenever you read scripture, and particularly when you become familiar with the overall narrative of scripture and what I call the big picture of scripture, you are struck by certain patterns and certain trends. Whenever God is wanting to do something big and remarkable in his kingdom, When he's moving his kingdom forward amongst people, he likes to surprise us. Sometimes he takes a very hopeless and helpless situation and he turns it around completely and brings hope and salvation out of it. We see it so often in a situation where men and women in the Old Testament were infertile. The Bible often uses the word barren, an inability to bear children. And in those days, this infertility was seen almost as a direct curse from God. The ability to produce an heir, and especially a male heir, was a very strong desire in this patriarchal society. So if a woman did not produce an heir, it was seen as a massive disappointment. Hannah is one in a line of women that we know in Scripture who struggled for years to produce children. You will remember there was Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Then there was Rebecca, wife of Isaac, who was childless for about 20 years. Then there was Rachel, the wife of Jacob, had trouble conceiving as well. We remember Manoah's wife, who was childless until Samson came along as a judge of Israel. And as we move into the New Testament, of course, we think of Elizabeth, who again was childless, but then became pregnant with John the Baptist. Hannah is in this very distinguished line of women who produced children who were very significant in the biblical scheme of things. Yet in every case, there was pain, there was suffering. They were coming to an end of themselves. And in a lot of those cases, as here, we note that the men were impatient. The men decide to take on an additional wife or a concubine even. In the ancient Near East, polygamy was very common. And God's people, Israel, take on this practice. They take on this culture. Now, when we read the Bible, we expect to see an outright condemnation of polygamy. But it's not there. Yes, there is outright condemnation of various sexual practices, but not of polygamy. However, when we read the Bible as a whole, it becomes very clear that this is far from God's ideal. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God clearly speaks about marriage between one man and one woman, one man and one wife becoming one flesh, not wives or husbands, plural. Elkanah was following the trend of many other patriarchs in his desire to have an heir. But if it did not happen with wife number one, then he would seek another wife to produce that heir. It was a bit like Abraham. Abraham should have been patient. He was promised specifically him and Sarah were going to have a child. But Abraham tries to take control of the situation. And as we know, it leads to Hagar and to issues and problems. Gordon Keddy says in his commentary, Elkanah was, as each of us is, more than we know, a child of his time. This should remind us just how easy it is to make concessions to our culture at the expense of the principles of God's word. We are all children of our time. Sometimes people will maybe look back with hindsight and think, how did they ever do that? We follow the cultural trends so easily, and yet so often they move away from the trajectory of God's ideal for us as human beings, God's best for us. We make culture, but pretty soon culture starts to make us and shape us and mold us. God's people in the Old Testament and we under the New Testament are called to be a light to the nations. We are called to live differently. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. John Stott has written a wonderful little book called The Radical Disciple. And he points out that one of the marks of a disciple of Jesus is nonconformity. Presbyterians back in the mists of history used to be known as nonconformists. Quite often, the state and the government would say, do this, and the Presbyterians said no. We can so easily fit into our cultural narrative, and it becomes so comfortable and so easy. Yet the Bible calls us to renew our mind, to transform our mind, to do things differently. John Stott, in his book, points out four trends in our culture which we need to navigate and which pose a challenge for Christians. The first one he highlights is pluralism, which affirms that every ism is due equal respect and equal validity. The second cultural trend is materialism, which is a preoccupation with material things, which ends up smothering our spiritual life. Thirdly, he speaks about ethical relativism, which has led to the place where there are hardly any absolutes left. John Stott says there is no sphere in which this relativism is more obvious than in that of sexual ethics. It used to be universally accepted that marriage was monogamous, heterosexual, loving, and lifelong, and the only context for sexual intimacy. But in every one of those cases, it has been undermined and changed in our culture. Pluralism, materialism, ethical relativism. And the fourth category he mentions is narcissism. If you know your Greek mythology, you know that Narcissus was a handsome young man who caught sight of his reflection in a pond. He fell in love with his own image. He toppled into the water and he drowned. Narcissism is an excessive love of oneself, an unbounded admiration of ourselves. And of course, the Christian gospel says, yes, love is good, but it should be an agape love, a self-sacrificial love, and a love for your neighbor as yourself. So these are four massive trends in our society, and we are suffering through conforming to them. We need to take the view that God knows best for his creation. When he sets rules in place, it is for our good. It is sobering to realize that in most instances of an individual having more than one wife in the Bible, it leads to trouble, to falling out, to family jealousy, and in fact, even to murder. Now, there was one instance where God did allow a polygamous situation, and it was called a Levirate marriage. If a man had taken a wife and the man died, she was left a widow, then it was a kind of a welfare law that he brought in because it was a dangerous time for widows. He said the brother of the man who had died should take this wife to be his as well, to secure her estate, to secure her inheritance, and to provide protection. So there was a case in which God actually allowed this. But in general, we are told that it should be one man, one woman, together as one flesh. Sometimes God hands us over to our selfish will and the cultural practice of our time. There is much in life that God does not approve of, but he allows it. He hands us over to it to learn lessons and to see that his way is best. It should not surprise us that currently, increasingly, countries in the West are now talking about the legitimacy of polygamy. Hannah is caught up in all of this cultural mess. She is in a polygamous marriage. The other wife, Peninnah, is not sympathetic to her situation. Indeed, every opportunity, Peninnah is rubbing Hannah's nose in it. Peninnah has children. Hannah does not. She is, in the words of Dale Ralph Davis, an overly fertile, mouthy thorn in the flesh to Hannah. But Hannah bears it stoically, year after year after year. It comes to a head when the family has to go to the central tabernacle in Shiloh for a religious feast. And as Hannah reaches this low point, she cries out to the Lord as she has never cried before. She prays fervently with tears. Eli is not used to seeing such fervent prayer. In fact, Eli is more used to seeing his sons who were also priests, being drunk. And so as he sees Hannah, he says, "Put away your wine, put away your beer. Are you drunk again?" And Hannah says, "No, I am not drunk. I am praying. I am praying for a child." And Eli says, "May God answer your prayer." Perhaps you are praying for something currently, even with tears. Hannah was praying with tears, and yet it wasn't a totally selfish prayer, because she makes this extraordinary vow. She says, "Lord, if you hear me, if you grant me a son, I will return him to you. I will give him to you for your service. He will be a Nazarite." In other words, he will be set apart. His hair will not be cut. He will be set apart to the Lord's service. Now, a Nazarite vow sometimes was for a period, but in this particular case, it looked like it was going to be for life. Another Nazarite in the Bible was Samson. His hair wasn't cut. He was to avoid dead bodies. He was to avoid alcoholic drink. And Samuel was exactly the same. Now, Samuel, of course, was used mightily by God. He was very significant in the Old Testament. He was the one who bridged the judges into the kings. He appointed the kings. He was a very important prophet. So Hannah wanted a child more than anything, but she also wants to honor God. This prayer is not totally self-centered. She wants God's purposes to be accomplished. Now, as we think of Hannah and her prayer, I'm sure many's a time you think about the mysteries of prayer. And I certainly find I don't understand prayer fully. Sometimes people will be praying, and I've been praying for something for years and years and years. Seems to be no answer. And then maybe 1 week you pray for something for the first time, and immediately God answers that. There seems to be a mystery there. I have found it helpful to reflect on three particular verses in the Bible, which are like three guiding lights to help us in this matter of prayer and this mystery of prayer. The first verse is in Psalm 37, verse 4. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." The second verse is in Matthew 7 and 7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives." And then the third verse is James chapter 4, verse 2. "You do not have because you do not ask God. But when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Now, holding together these three verses, there is an answer here to how we should pray. Psalm 37, trust in the Lord. Your desire needs to be in the Lord. Delight in him, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When you are delighted in the Lord, as Hannah was, when you are praying often, when you're reading his word, when you're often in the presence of God's people and often worshiping, your heart begins to be aligned to God's heart. His desires become your desires. So that whenever you pray, you find that your prayers are according to the will of God. You're on the same wavelength. You're aligned to him. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, because your heart is in alignment with God's heart. So prayer is more likely to be answered. Secondly, when Jesus says we should ask in faith, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, he talks about persevering faith. He has one or two parables in which he encourages us to keep praying, to keep going, to keep asking. Don't doubt. Keep asking in faith. So there is abiding, there is asking, and then thirdly, in James, the third guiding light, if you like, is good asking. Don't ask totally for selfish reasons. Paul Miller, in his great book on prayer, says we should ask boldly, but surrender completely. And Jesus did that. Whenever he was facing the cross, he said, "Lord, may this cup pass from me. but your will be done. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they were heading towards the fiery furnace, said, our God will rescue us. But if he doesn't, he's still on the throne. Hannah, as she prays, she has this lovely balance of these three principles. Does she delight in the Lord? Yes, she does. Despite all the suffering, the persecution, the opposition, the infertility, she still has faith. She keeps asking, she keeps seeking, she keeps knocking. Lord, will you answer? And she's not asking for purely selfish reasons, because she makes this amazing vow. Lord, I will give him back to you. The child that she has prayed for and prayed for and prayed for. She says, I will give him to you, Lord. And even more than this, I think we see her great faith, because I think in Hannah's mind she's thinking, if the Lord can give me a child, if he can give me a son, and if I give him back to the Lord, I think he will give me more. And there's a hint of this if you look at her song in chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 5. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. In faith, as she composes this song, she's thinking, you know, maybe the Lord will give me 7 sons, which is the number of perfection, 7. Now, the Lord didn't give her 7 sons. But whenever we read on into chapter 2, verse 20, we read this. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, may the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And this is over and above Samuel. So we have 6 children, 4 sons, including Samuel, 2 daughters, 6 children together. Hannah asks in faith, and God answers more than in abundance. We see God moving. And in Samuel, we have one who was asked of God. Samuel, who will bridge the days of the judges to the days of the kings, whom God will use. So here's the thing as we close. Hannah was willing to be part of God's story, of God's people and God's kingdom purposes. He was weaving his story through the lives of these people, even in their sin, even in their imperfection, even in their fallenness. But she was alert with eyes of faith. What is God doing? I want to be part of that. Was there pain? Yes, there was, as there was for Sarah, as there was for Rebecca, as there was for Rachel, as there was for Elizabeth, and indeed as there was for Mary. Yet in this pain, these women, like so many other women in the scriptures, living in a minority world where their voices were often drowned out by men and their needs and their desires, found that God was for them. And he was weaving a greater story of salvation through them. So just as we saw with Deborah last week, God is in the business of salvation. And here is a micro salvation that ultimately would contribute to the macro salvation of the world. Whether it's through Deborah or Sarah or Elizabeth or Mary or Hannah, God is weaving his purposes. Sometimes we can be just too close to see what God is doing. I'm sure you can look back on your life as I can on mine, and on prayers that you have prayed, and now with hindsight you say, thank God you did not answer that prayer, because you see what God was doing. God is weaving his story through us. He loves to make stories, but he weaves those stories so often through the pain and the darkness and the suffering. But weave he will, as we will sing in a moment, in the crushing, in the pressing, he makes new wine. And maybe he is doing a new thing with you today. You don't see it yet. Keep delighting yourself in the Lord. Keep asking, seeking, knocking. And don't ask for personal, kind of selfish desires, but for the glory of God's kingdom. And then step back and watch God move. as he did in a woman named Hannah. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again. We thank you for Hannah's life, a life of pain, a life of persecution, and yet you give that greatest desire to Hannah, but she was willing to surrender to you. Help us, O God, no matter what we desire, to surrender our lives to you, to see you working and weaving a great story of grace through fallen human beings such as us. And for your glory we pray. Amen.